Praise be to you, God. What a great God you are. What a great God we serve. The creator of the universe and all that's in it. Sustainer of the universe and all that is in it. All praise, honor, and glory be to you on high, God. Lord, we are sinful people and ask that you forgive us of our sins. We're thankful for your mercy and grace. We ask that you meet us here in this place this day. Open our hearts and minds to your truth that we might know you better. And draw close to you. And of course, we plead for the souls of those who are lost. We give you the glory in all things and pray that your will be done in Jesus' name. Amen. You can have a seat. Well, good morning. Welcome, everyone. The miserable weather is finally broken, right? We got some nice, cool weather. Although, I don't, it might be a little cold for the baptism. I don't know. That won't be too bad, right? I even got to feeling bad and come up and emptied the tank last night because it was a little orange, and I thought, well, maybe we should put some warm water in it, but really, we should wait till a little later and break ice and see how really committed you are. I'm just kidding. Well, welcome to all of those who are here and those who are joining us online. This Lord's Day, we will be continuing our study of Genesis, so I invite you to take your Bibles in hand and turn with me over to the very first chapter of Genesis. And today we're going to consider more than one verse. Today we're going to consider the first five verses. Verses 1 through 5 of Genesis 1. So last week in our time together, we made our way all the way through Genesis 1:1. And I think some of you maybe doubted that we could fill that time in only one verse. But we could keep going. I could have just stayed with this one verse and continued today. But we're going to move on. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Amen? And mostly, last week, we dealt with who created the heavens and the earth. I think it was and is painfully obvious that the theory of evolution does not hold water. It won't stand up to the scrutiny. It's simply the means by which a God-hating society has chosen to use to attempt to eliminate God. That's how they're doing it. Evolution has to be taken on sheer faith and faith alone. It cannot be proven using the scientific method, as we saw last week. There's no way to reproduce evolution and no way to test the hypothesis. It fails before it begins. To believe that everything that we see today, including the complexity of life, came about randomly through chance in billions of years is utter folly and an exercise in sheer faith. It was not some random chain of chances that created the heavens and the earth and all that are in them, but rather it was the God of all creation, the God of the Bible. In the beginning, God. And we must pause for a moment when we consider who created everything and focus for a moment on the who, on God. Moses leads the Israelites out of Egypt after God had utterly destroyed the Egyptians and their false gods. After all of those years in captivity, then no doubt there were some Israelites who were worshiping some of those false Egyptian gods. So God utterly destroys Egypt and its gods through the plagues and through the crossing of the Red Sea. They're destroyed. And then God has Moses sit down and record God's eyewitness account of creation. If it is Yahweh God who is the creator and sustainer of all things, then logically idolatry is utter foolishness. Who in their right mind would worship the creation rather than the creator? The point that I'm driving at here is that this is about God. This is about God. God is at the center of all of this. Yahweh God. God is both the who and the why of creation. You've heard me say many times that it's not about you. It's not about you. We come to church to worship God. We don't come to church to see what God can do for you, but rather it's about you and I giving praise to God, giving him honor and glory that he is due in our time of worship. The very first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism is this: what is the chief end of man? What is the chief end of man? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So then the question of why did God create the heavens and the earth can be answered for his own glory. For his own glory. I want you to see a couple of passages. The Apostle Paul says this in Romans, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Again, in Colossians, the Apostle Paul says this, "For in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." For God. The psalm writer also confirms this in the very first verse of Psalm 19. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. Some versions say that the heavens are declaring the glory of God. Creation is for God's glory. We just happen to get to take advantage of it. It's for God's glory. So we have the who of creation, Yahweh God. We have the why of creation for his glory. So the natural next question is, when? When? When did God create the heavens and the earth and all that is in them? Let's go now to our text. I invite you to stand with me in reverence for the reading of the word of the living God. Genesis chapter 1, we'll begin in verse 1 again and continue through verse 5. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. This is the inerrant, immutable, all-sufficient word of the living God. Father, again, we come before you this morning and ask that you open our hearts and minds to the truth that's found here in this text. Help us to understand it. Help us to push our preconceived notions away and see what you are saying to us through this passage. Lord, help us to know you better. Help us to live our lives in submission to you for your glory. We pray that your will be done in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. I want you to see a couple quotes here right off the bat. John Calvin once said, "All scripture must be received as if God, appearing in person, visible and full of majesty, were himself speaking." Do you get that? When we read scripture, it's as if God himself has appeared in the flesh and is saying something to you. It's God speaking. Calvin also says, "The light of human reason differs little from darkness." I want you to think about that one for a moment. The light of human reason differs little from darkness. I begin with those two quotes from Calvin in order to try to put things into perspective, knowing that I'm going to be coming up against what many believe to be, quote, settled science this morning. As if there were such a thing as settled science. You see, the word of God always trumps the reason and wisdom of man, period. The light of human reason differs little from darkness. We have confirmed that God created the heavens and the earth out of nothing, ex nihilo, and that he created everything for his glory. Evolutionary theory, as we have noted, teaches and believes that the exact opposite of that. The go-to tool for the evolutionist is time. It's time. Surely, you cannot see an example of evolution today, but over millions and billions of years, you could. That's the answer that an evolutionist would give. Therefore, it's important for us to get a timetable down for creation. Did it take God millions and billions of years to create the heavens and the earth? Many, even within evangelicalism, would say, yes, yes, in fact, science proves it. But does it? Does it really? Does science really prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that the earth is millions and billions of years old? If it's not, then we have yet another reason to discard evolutionary theory. Prior to the late 1700s, early 1800s, the vast majority of people believed the biblical account of creation, and they believed that the earth was relatively young, as in roughly 6,000 years old. Imagine that, people believing the Bible. Then uniformitarian geology burst onto the scene. And uniformitarianism is a geological doctrine, and I want you to see how it's described. One article I came across described it like this. It states that current geological processes occurring at the same rates observed today in the same manner account for all of Earth's geological features. Thus, it assumes that geological processes are essentially unchanged today from those of the unobservable past, and that there have been no cataclysmic events in Earth's history. As present processes are thought to explain all past events, the uniformitarian slogan is, "The present is the key to the past." Is that true? Has there never been a change in the geological processes of the Earth? Never? What does Scripture say? According to the Bible, we have three. Creation itself. There was nothing, and then there was everything. That's a change. The fall. When sin entered into the world, creation comes under the curse of God. That's two. And of course, Noah's flood. That's three. So according to the Bible, things have not always been the same, have they? Creation was the start of things. That in and of itself is a change from nothing to everything. Then a short time later, that perfect creation falls into sin and results in God cursing all of creation. Another change. And then the worldwide flood of Noah. Yet another change. I don't want to get off into the weeds on this because it can be very technical, and quite frankly, I'm not smart enough. And there are tons of data out there that you can find on your own, and I encourage you to do so. But with that being said, we must at least take a brief look at the evidence. Uniformitarian geology rests on the thought that radioactive elements decay from heavier, larger atomic elements into smaller atomic elements that are more stable. Uranium decays into lead. Okay, that's what that is. Very simple layman terms. And that has been observed to be true for the past 100 years. So for the past 100 years, we know that to be true. In order to hold this as true, though, there has to be some assumptions made. First, it assumes the decay rate has never changed. And we know that is true for the past 100 years, but what about the past 1,000 or 10,000? That is obviously an assumption. Secondly, has the makeup of the rock that the scientist is testing always been the same? What if extra lead somehow leached into the rock, or uranium leached out, or how do you know that the current rock that is being studied has always been the same? Again, an assumption. So I found a list of examples that I want to share with you of recorded mistakes that we know for sure are mistakes in dating rocks. I found this interesting. Mount Etna erupted 2,100 years ago, but rocks there were dated 25 million years old. Sunset Crater in northern Arizona erupted in 1065 AD, but the rocks were dated 200,000 years old. Lava flows at Mount Ngiharu, I think is how you say it, in New Zealand, erupted in 1949, and then again in 1954, but the rocks were dated 275,000 years old. Hulali basalt in Hawaii erupted 200 years ago, but the rocks were dated, and this is a big spread, either 1.4 million years old or 22 million years old. Now, that's quite a spread right there. Mount Etna basalt in Sicily erupted in 1971, but rocks were dated 140,000 to 350,000 years old. And one we're all familiar with, Mount St. Helens erupted in 1980, but rocks were dated up to 2.8 million years old there. Again, quote, settled science isn't really as settled as the so-called experts would have us to believe. And then, of course, someone will scream about the fossil records. What about the fossils that scientists claim are millions and billions of years old? Well, in order for something to be fossilized, it has to be buried rapidly and under great pressure. For example, when something dies today, I don't know if you've ever noticed, but if something dies today and it's left on the surface of the earth, it decays and returns to dirt, just like the Bible says it will. Even if something is buried in the earth, it decays. So in order for fossils to be formed, the creature had to be buried instantly and under great pressure. That can happen in volcanic eruptions, and get this, in a worldwide flood. How do you explain the fossils of sea creatures on the mountaintops other than a worldwide flood? My point in this, and what I want you to understand, is that we are to trust the Bible. We're to trust the Bible. It is the Bible that is true and without error, not science. Evolution needs millions and billions of years to stay afloat. Uniformitarian geology attempts to provide those years. And in fact, if we look closely, Scripture condemns uniformitarian thought. I want you to look what Peter has to say in his epistle. He says, "This now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles." What's he saying? Remember the word of God. Remember the word of God. "Knowing this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep,'" note, "all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." What's Peter saying? The scriptures tell us that things have not always been the same. And furthermore, they're not always going to continue to be the same. Scripture is the test of science, not the other way around. Now, it is nearly impossible to read the creation account of Genesis and come to the conclusion that the universe is more than a few thousand years old. If you had never heard anything of any scientists or anything like that, it would be almost impossible to read the account of Genesis and say, "Oh, I think the universe is 200 billion years old." Impossible. In fact, a 17th century archbishop called James Usher did a careful analysis of the genealogies in Genesis, and he concluded the date of Adam's creation to be 4004 BC. That's pretty precise. I'm not sure how he got the four, but that's what he came up with. And some modern theologians say that even if one takes into consideration possible gaps in the genealogical record, still the Bible would not support a date for the creation of man any earlier than 10,000 BC. I personally believe that the archbishop was closer to correct with the date of 4,000 BC. So we have the who and the why, and now we at least have some idea or theory of the when. Let's go back and dig in a bit. Take a look at the first two verses together. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters." As we go along and work our way through the text, I'm going to try to show you where the places in the text are located where people are trying to merge evolutionary theory with the Scripture. And here is one of those places. There is a theory that states that there is an undefined amount of time between verses 1 and 2, as in millions or even billions of years. And that theory is called the gap theory. It believes that God created everything and then something went terribly wrong between verses 1 and 2, and then verse 2 then picks up with what would then be a recreation account. Some try to put the fall of Satan in this gap, or rather prior to this gap. Now, could that be? I suppose it could, but the evidence is pretty weak. For one, the Hebrew text doesn't really allow for it in its structure and syntax. That's not to say that it couldn't be interpreted that way, because we know that people interpret things any way they want. But it's not the plain reading of the text. The plain reading of the text states that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in its original state of first coming out of nothing, it was formless and void. Think of when a potter takes a lump of clay and begins to shape it. It's there, but it's formless and void, and it's without any meaningful shape. And in the beginning, right at the very start, there was no light. So darkness was over the surface of the deep. It was dark on a world covered in water. But notice that God tells us that his Spirit was moving over the surface of the waters. Some versions say hovering. The picture that's being painted here is of an eagle fluttering over her young in an effort to protect them. Or of a hen fluttering and gathering over her chicks. That's what the Hebrew implies. God is there. God is in control. God is creating. It's about God and his creation. It's about the glory of God. Now, verse 3. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God spoke, and it was so. God spoke, and it was so. Into a dark and formless world, God's light now shines. We must pause for a moment and ask where the light came from. Where did this light come from? It comes from the very presence of God. It is Yahweh. The Apostle John says this of Jesus, who was also there in the beginning. It says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overtake it." The light spoken of here in verse 3 is coming from God. Because the sun and moon, as we will see, aren't created until day 4. This fact also wrecks evolutionary theory. Evolution says the sun comes before the earth. God's word says the earth comes before the sun. Evolution says sun before light on earth. God's word says light before sun. God's word is true and every man a liar. Look what Dr. MacArthur says. I love this. He says, "Science cannot understand light, much less explain how it came about. This verse simply says it was created by an order from God. The one who is uncreated light brought light into existence. The one who dwells in unapproachable light illuminated his creation with a brilliant object lesson about his glory." The light of the world lit up the world for the first time on the first day of creation. Now verse 4. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God sees the light, and he pronounces that it was good. Creation is good because God is good. This also indicates that it is God who is the judge, not man. Man doesn't sit and judge over God's word. God is the judge. God is the ultimate judge of his creation. He can do as he pleases. God is the ultimate judge of morality. In fact, a naturalistic evolutionist cannot have a guide for morality unless they steal it from God. Where would a naturalist come up with morality? What could possibly be the objective moral standard of morality of a naturalist who believes everything came from nothing and returns to nothing? I think that's easy for us to see right now. The naturalist comes up with his or her morality based on self-desires and worldly approval. As the culture changes, the morality changes. God is the judge. And here we see that he determined that light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness, preparing for life on earth. And finally, verse 5. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. Again, we are reminded of God's sovereign rule. He names the light and the darkness. Only one in authority does the naming. We see this carried on with Adam as he names the creatures as well as his wife. And then we read, and there was evening and there was morning, one day. I really don't know how much more plainly God could have recorded this so that we could understand what he was talking about. The Hebrew word for day is yom. Yom. Which can mean an era. It can mean an era, as in like the day of the Lord, which many times is speaking of the final era of this sinful world when the Lord comes back. You know, like saying back in the day, speaking of an era. However, with that being said, within Scripture, yom is by far and away more often used to describe a literal 24-hour period of time. Furthermore, for God to say, there was evening and there was morning, also implies a 24-hour day. I'm not sure how it could be any more clear. That really puts a stamp on it for me. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but it seems pretty straightforward to me. I've spent hours these past 2 weeks reading about all of the theories of the when of creation. And there are many respected theologians that do not hold to a literal 24-hour day with respect to the 6 days of creation. Many claim the day-age theory, which believes that each day represents an undetermined length of time, perhaps millions or even billions of years. For the life of me, I cannot understand why. How else would God say that he created everything in 6 literal 24-hour days? How else would he say it? Some argue, well, there was no sun until day 4, so therefore it could not be a literal 24-hour period. Really? Why? They agree that the light mentioned in our passage today has to come from God, so then could it be possible for God to use his light in place of the sun for the first 3 days? I mean, I don't know, just spitballing here. And could God also not separate his light from darkness, creating the 24-hour cycle as the earth began to spin? Or perhaps an omniscient God might know that his order of creation would wreck evolutionist theory? Maybe. You see, up until the 1700s, by and large, people took the Bible to be true in all that it taught. The Bible trumped science. And then science began to take over. But science is always changing, right? Like I mentioned last week, settled science is never really settled. That's a foolish thing to say. Each generation brings with it new scientific studies, new scientific discoveries, and new supposedly settled science. But God's word is unchanging. It never changes. It is inerrant. It is immutable. It is infallible and wholly sufficient for all of life. At no time should we force Scripture into modern science, ever. And let me tell you this. The early church fathers didn't struggle with God creating things so fast. I found this very interesting. Their issue was, how could it possibly take an omnipotent God 6 whole days to create everything? I'm serious. That was their issue. They believed that it could have happened instantly, which it could. Their issue was having such a high view of God that they believed the Scriptures were understating God's power of creation, not overstating it. So we come to the end of day 1 of creation. In the beginning, On day one, God created the heavens and the earth. He created light, and he separated the light from the darkness. There was evening, there was morning, one day, not millions of years. So what? What difference does it really make how long it took God to create the heavens and the earth? Well, if it wasn't for the fantasy of evolution and the worship of so-called science, it likely wouldn't make any difference at all, but that's not the case. And since God says specifically in his word that he created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, then I believe with everything that I am that we should take him at his word. God is trustworthy. And furthermore, since the existence of evolution is based solely on enormous amounts of time, all the more reason to reject millions and billions of years theory. But beyond that, the center of the creation account is God. It's God. The reason for creation is God's glory. Anything that we then begin to believe that robs God of his glory needs to be rejected. Anything that we do that robs God from his glory needs to be rejected. We need to stop. We need to have a high view of God and a low view of ourselves. Science in all of its theories promotes the exact opposite of that. Man is promoted as all wise and God as a fairy tale. They profess to be wise, but were in fact foolish and forsook the worship of the Creator and began worshiping the creation. And that is what we see today. There is clear evidence of that right before our eyes today. They worship the creation. I want you to listen to what a third century theologian had to say about the goodness of God. I didn't put it on overhead because it's so long, but listen. A third century theologian, this is what he said. He said, what could you possibly say then that would be worthy of God? He is more sublime than all sublimity, higher than all heights, deeper than all depths, clearer than all light, brighter than all brilliance, more splendid than all splendor, stronger than all strength, mightier than all might, more beautiful than all beauty, truer than all truth, more enduring than all endurance, greater than all majesty, more powerful than all power, richer than all riches, wiser than all wisdom, kinder than all kindness, better than all goodness, juster than all justice, more merciful than all mercy. Every kind of virtue must of necessity be less than he who is the God and source of everything. Is that your view of God? Is he your everything? Because that is really what this sermon series is all about. It's about adjusting our view of God. We need to get back to the beginning and understand just who God is and who we are in relation to him. We need to understand that God is very literally the creator and sustainer of all things. He holds your very life in the palm of his hand at this moment. You continue to breathe right now because God allows it and in fact causes it. And he does that in spite of our sinfulness. That is how merciful the creator of the universe truly is. He promised in his word that the wages of sin is death. On that promise alone, God would be perfectly just in killing us the very first time we sinned. But that's not what he does. Instead, he shows us mercy and grace. He gives us mercy instead of wrath and grace instead of justice. We need to acknowledge that truth. You need to come to the understanding of your true spiritual state. All have fallen short. All are guilty of breaking God's perfect standard. No one is without sin. But God is long-suffering, and he shows us mercy. Instead of killing us at the very moment we sin, he extends us grace. He provides a way for you and I to be made right with him, and you know the drill. Jesus came lived a perfect life, born of a virgin, under the law of God, perfectly obeyed the law of God, in thought, word, and deed, never sinned. And he willingly went to the cross and died the perfect death, perfectly paying for the sins of all who will repent and trust in him. That is the gospel, the only gospel. The Son of God endured the wrath of God so that the people of God might be made right with God for the glory of God. God came to save us from God. So I implore you to respond today in repentance and faith. Think of the power of the one who called everything into existence from nothing. I assure you, you don't want him pouring out his wrath on you in hell. Today is the day of salvation, and now is the accepted time. Repent and believe today.